Bibles to Exodus chapter 30. We had for a time left the tabernacle and its instructions and furnishings and focused on the priest and their garments and their service and by the Lord's hand and inspiration, we return back to the tabernacle's furnishing this morning as we look at the altar of incense. We do so as we see that it is a part of that tabernacle that the Lord has instructed Moses on the mountain to build, whereby in building it, it would signify his union with Israel and also provide patterns of the heavenly realities as to how he will reconcile man to himself again. Follow along as I read for us Exodus 30, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around. And its horns you shall make a gold molding all around it for it. You shall make 2 rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sidewalls on opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. You shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him for help one more time this morning. O Lord, you have blessed us tremendously already this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would even bless us more according to your great promises to do so. That you would bridle the tongue of your servant to speak your truth so that your people may be blessed by it and they may not be only hearers only, but doers also. This for your glory and certainly for our good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if I asked you this morning, how's your prayer life? Does that question scare you a little? If I were to have you get up and explain to me your habits of prayer, would you get a jolt of anxiety? Well, Kevin DeYoung comments, he says, is there any activity more essential to the Christian life and yet more discouraging in the Christian's life than prayer? We know we should pray. We want to pray, or at least we want to pray more. And we admire those who do pray. Well, from my perspective, constantly focusing on the shoulds of prayer can initially motivate us. And I can come before you this morning and give you all the reasons why you ought to pray. And I assume that you know that you ought to pray and that you ought to commune with God in prayer. But that motivation will drive, that motivational drive will fade quickly and often leaves behind more guilt than a meaningful prayer experience. There might be a brief period where you feel determined, thinking, yes, I'm going to do this. But over time, it tends to result in lingering sense of guilt rather than a fulfilling practice. Well, in part, that's what the law does. In our fallen state, the law accuses and condemns. So if I tell you, if the only thing I tell you this morning is pray more, have better habits of prayer, you ought to pray. And all those things should be of something in our life, but if that's all that I give you, then in your fallen state, it only accuses and condemns. So then it is necessary to see how the weight of the law is lifted by the gospel this morning. And as we look at prayer in light of the gospel, as in light of Christ and his work, I think my prayer is that we would see it as something, one, of privilege, and something, two, of tremendous excitement. That it's not just thinking your thoughts to yourself. It's engaging in conversation with the Lord, with the maker of heaven and earth. And not only that, is that even if you pray and you feel like your prayers are powerless or that they're something left wanting, that you might also be encouraged to know that you don't come to your prayers, you don't bring them alone. That you, wherever you pray and however you pray, wherever you get the time to do it, you actually, if you're alone, you're not alone. I think it's something like when you go to the airport and you need to get from Terminal A to Terminal B, or I haven't been to the airport in a while, but you get to the different terminals, and along the way, there's these moving walkways, and you can get on them, and you can just ride them out, and you're on your way. You could save your legs a little bit there, but there's something a little more fun and exciting when you actually move on them, and there's other people not moving on them, and you're actually exerting effort, but the effort you're exerting is somehow multiplied by the movement of these walkways. Well, in some small way, this is sort of like how Christ powers our prayers, because he makes them effectual to their intended end. And the Spirit also works where he makes our prayer intelligible to the living God. For when we pray, we often don't pray as we should or what we ought to pray for. But for those that are united to the great high priest and given his Spirit, those prayers are actually made intelligible. They're actually made effectual to the intended decrees of our God. And so I hope this morning that we get much encouragement to pray, to engage with our Lord in this sacred means of grace, this something that is not afforded to creation, but only to those that are united to Christ. And we've been recognizing that within the instructions to the tabernacle, we find types and shadows of Christ, as well as seeing Aaron's priesthood is pointing forward to a greater priesthood, a greater high priest, a once for all and perfect one. And so as a summarizing thought, and this is a very puritanistic summary because it's multifaceted, I want us to know that the prayers of the saints are accepted by the Father because our great high priests take them into his presence, and the Spirit translates them. And by this we receive grace, grace to believe greater in the promises of God, grace to ask for our daily provision, both in bread, our physical provision, and in forgiveness, both for our sins and those sinning against us, spiritual provision. And so grace to receive everything that comes to pass as working for our best, which sows thankfulness in our hearts and so works it into our lives. And so this morning as we look at the altar, we'll look at the altar, we'll look at the activities, and then certainly we'll look at the antitype. The altar itself, if we look at our passage in Exodus 30, we see that it's a square, a cubit wide as it is, a, a cubic long, or its width is a cubic, and so is its length a cubic. A cubit is about a foot and a half, so it's diminutive, it's modest in its dimensions. It's also 2 cubits high, and so we could say maybe about 3 feet high off the ground. And so it's not something, it's something a little unassuming to the temple. It's not maybe as grand as our menorah, as the lampstand. It may not be as appealing as to the table of the presence with the loaves of bread. But its dimensions and its modest dimensions are something of a misnomer, because what is to take place upon this altar is of eternal significance as well as eternal protection, as to what it signifies. We also see as it relates to its dimension, we were reminded as something to its material, because we know that it's not placed in the outer court or in the outside. It's placed in the holy place. It's placed behind the first veil, and so it's covered with gold. It reflects all the light that's given off by the lamp, and it also shows forth this precious metal that shows that you would be in the presence of a king, and that you would be in a holy place. As I also have been saying, it's also was placed in a strategic place. It wasn't just anywhere in that holy place. It was placed in front of the veil of the most holy place. And it was across from the table of the presence. So the place of it was not just as you walked in, but it would be placed significantly next to the veil of the Holy of Holies. And we'll see as to its activity, the purpose of that. It's fire, though we don't read it immediately here. Its fire would be provided by the altar of sacrifice. And so it shows its dependence upon the first altar. In Leviticus 16 and verse 11, it says, "Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers 7 times. In Leviticus 16, it is a description of the Day of Atonement. And so we find that the greater working to the lesser, that in the Day of Atonement, the fire comes from the altar of sacrifice and enlivens the fire that is to burn the incense, and then he takes that incense and he goes into the Holy of Holies, and it is to be a shield. It is to be a visual shield, but between him and the mercy seat, between him and the Shekinah glory of God. And so it is to be assumed that this also takes place throughout the regular sacrifices, the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, the morning trimming of the lamps and the evening trimming of the lamps. He would take the coals of the sacrifice and bring it in to burn the incense before the Lord. And so we see that there is something to this altar that already begins to point us to its significance. But we see even more as we look at not only the altar itself, but the activities, as I've been beginning to explain to you. In Exodus 30, it says that this is supposed to take place twice a day. He shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when he trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And certainly we saw in Leviticus 16 the activities surrounding the Day of Atonement, and we see that it's finely ground incense that is burned. and that is taken in, and it's enough to create a barrier cloud between Aaron or the high priest and the Ark of the Covenant or the mercy seat. Here we see Scripture understanding this activity as emblematic of prayers. Incense is viewed in later Scripture as prayers, as Psalm 142, verse 2, and I preferred the King James translation here. It says, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so we have the psalmist here reflecting upon the activity of the priest, seeing that himself is he's not a priest, and saying, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, as the incense is set before you." And the connection between the incense and this evening sacrifice, "and let the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice," that wave offering. While John Owen observes connections between the two, he says that in that the incense was beaten and pounded, it was grounded before it was used, so do acceptable prayer proceed from a broken and contrite heart. It was of no use until fire was put under it, and that taken from the altar. Nor is that prayer of any virtue or efficacy which is not kindled by the fire above, the Holy Spirit of God. His third connection, he says, it naturally ascended upwards toward heaven, as all offerings in Hebrew are called ascensions, rising up. And this is the design of prayer, to ascend unto the throne of God. I will direct unto you and will look up. That is prayer. And number four, it yielded a sweet savor, which was one end of it in temple services, wherein there was so much burning of flesh and blood. So does prayer yield a sweet savor unto God, a savor of rest, wherein he is well pleased. We also know probably well that in Revelation chapter 8, that it's got a picture of the throne room, and there is the altar of incense, and it says in it that incense was the prayers of the saints, and they were coming to the Lord. And so we see that the activity and the altar itself was to point beyond it. It wasn't a smoke screen in and of itself, that wasn't the end of its purpose. It wasn't something to be repeated, as we will see, beyond Christ. And so we don't have the bells and the smells in Reformed worship, because it pointed to something spiritual. It pointed to some interaction and communion that we have with God through prayer that is in our spirits, that is related to a contrite heart, that is related to the presence in which we give them, or the place in which we give them, the throne room of God. And finally, it relates to its acceptance by the Lord as a sweet savor, a sweet smelling aroma, something that he is pleased in. And we will see that pleasure he takes is not because we move him from a place of displeasure to pleasure, but as we engage in prayer, we actually partake of the pleasure, his blessedness, his eternal blessedness that he offers to us through prayer. And I may be getting a little bit ahead of myself, because we have to see this in light of the antitype. We can't go beyond prayer. We're not talking about meditation as a practice. We're certainly not talking about positive thoughts as the power of manifesting your reality or speaking the truth into existence. We're talking about communion with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We're talking about a mediated communion through the true altar of incense, who is also the great high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I think we've returned to this portion in Hebrews many times throughout the explanation or exposition of the tabernacle, and we come back here again because it brings up specifically our furniture, which I should have mentioned that it is interesting to note that this furniture takes place after the other furniture. We didn't learn about the table of showbread, the lamp, and then the altar of incense. We learned about the table of the showbread and the lamp, and then we learned about the outer court with its altar, and then we learned about the high priest and their covering and their activity on the altar, and now we return back inside to the holy place, to this altar of incense. And it shows us that direction to get there, is that we don't get there apart from the high priest. We don't get there apart from the sacrificial offering. And so it comes in that order for us so that we can see in clarity of these things. And so we read in Hebrews 9, and I'll read verses 1 through 5 and 11 through 14 for context. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then in verse 11, after it speaks about how they were prepared and the Aaronic priesthood, in verse 11 it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For of the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, let me take something right off the top there in case you were paying attention when I was reading. You might have seen that the author of Hebrews, which again the old guys called the apostle, puts the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. And you might think, is he making a mistake? Is the word of God errant? And what you should see is that what he's doing there is he's focusing not on the general use of the altar, but of its special and specific use, where the incense is brought before the Lord on the Day of Atonement by the high priest alone. And so that is connected when we see in verse 11 where it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest," and then what does Christ do? He goes into the Holy of Holies. He does the work of the true and great high priest. And so the focus on the altar inside the Holy of Holies is he's speaking about it. When the incense was brought in, it was as if the altar was with it. The use of it was fulfilled in its fullest as it was brought in on the Day of Atonement. So we don't have an erring author of Hebrews. Certainly we don't have an errant Bible, which is inconsistent, for he's making a theological point as it relates to the furniture. Well, John Owen was helpful not only in that tidbit, but also as he talks about the work of our great high priest. He says that the efficacy of them arises from and depends on the sacrifice of himself. Hence, his intercession is best apprehended as the representation of himself and the efficacy of his sacrifice in heaven before the throne of God. That is, prayer is quickened and enlivened by the same fire wherewith the sacrifice of himself was kindled. That is, by the eternal Spirit. Let's look at Christ's intercessory work as our great high priest as he presents prayer on our behalf before the Father. Turn to John chapter 17. Some of you may be familiar with this passage. It's known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. And it trips up some more undisciplined scholars who see this as a partitioning of the Godhead, where the Son is praying to the Father, and yet they're overlooking that he's praying to the Father in the flesh. And so we may say, according to his human nature, Christ is praying, and yet the Godhead remains one and undivided. And so when he prays to the Father, he prays as an example to us. He prays for us. And so he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so we see in this first five verses, you may have the question, he says, you might say, wait, you said there has to be sacrifice and then intercessory prayer, because that is the pattern in the tabernacle, and that was the pattern that was shown for us in Hebrews. And here we are before Christ's sacrifice, offering up a high priestly prayer. Well, he offers it up according to that eternal covenant whereby the Godhead has covenanted together to send the Son into the world to take on human flesh so that he may offer that sacrifice. And so John 17, 1 through 5 is rooted in that eternal covenant. So Christ here is praying according to what will come to be. It's a sure thing because it's a promise of God. And so Christ setting a first example for us is that we can pray according to the promises of God because they are sure and unchanging as they're rooted in the in the being of God. And he goes on in his prayer in verses 6 through 8, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And then jumping down to verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So what do we see that here in Christ's high priestly prayer is that not only is it rooted in this eternal covenant, but it also works as preservation to his own disciples. What was it of the cloud of incense that was to be offered up or burnt on that Day of Atonement? It was to offer as a shield and a preservation of that earthly high priest before the Lord. And so the Lord prays a prayer of preservation. And then in verse 13, he talks about the means of that preservation. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may be sanctified in truth. And something that we've been talking about throughout this time of study is we've been seeing that Christ is the means of our sanctification. Christ is the means of our preservation. The word that is given to us, the word that is truth, is the incarnate word. It is also the recorded word of the incarnate word, inspired by the Spirit of the Word. And so we find that the means of this preservation is Christ Himself. And it's all directed towards this glorious end in John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them. You will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So Christ ends his high priestly prayer with a prayer according to the glorious end of all things, that we would behold the glory of God as it is in Christ, that we would show forth this not only in our unity as the body of Christ, but also we would show it forth to the world, that the world may know that Christ has come into the world, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come and offered up his perfect sacrifice, that the high priest has done his duty, and that he ever lives to offer up prayers for those who are in him. Before that, he had said that he had prayed for not just his disciples, but those who would believe on their because of their account. And so he prays for all his people here in his prayer. And so we see this idea of mediation is intercession, that Christ is that altar. Because as the altar intercedes and provides the covering, so does our altar. In this general sense, Owen again says, even the prayers of the saints might be typified and represented in that daily burning of incense, which was used in the sanctuary. But it must be granted that this incense is distinguished from the prayers of the saints as that which is in the hand of Christ alone. So there's a general sense to which we associate our prayers with the daily morning and evening burning of the incense. But it is of a greater significance or of a more distinguished reality that we would see that our prayers are brought into the Holy of Holies, carried by the high priest. And so he says that this is to give virtue and efficacy unto them. Wherefore, this golden altar of incense is placed in the sanctuary, and whereon incense was burned continually, every morning and evening, was a type of Christ by his mediation and intercession, giving efficacy unto the continual prayers of all believers. So we find that Christ is not only the great high priest, he is also the true altar of incense in whom all of our prayers are made efficacious. They're made effective. They actually get to their true end, their glorious end. Certainly we want to pray accordingly, but we find that it is a promise that is there held in the hand of our great high priest, they make it to their intended end, and they work towards to their intended glorious end. It must be, for our great high priest has prayed so. And so for those of us who are in the hand of the high priest, one last quote from Owen. We are always to reckon that the efficacy and prevaliency, that the effectiveness and then the effective power of all of our prayers depends on the incense which is in the hand of our merciful high priest. It is offered with the prayers of the saints. In themselves, our prayers are weak and imperfect. It is hard to conceive how they should find acceptance with God, but the invaluable incense of the intercession of Christ gives them acceptance and effective power. So as we look at this acceptance, we would see first the order of acceptance. And we go back to the tabernacle where we see those two altars. That we must be first accepted in our person, the altar of sacrifice, before our prayers are accepted. You must be actually in the hand of the great high priest. If you have not laid yourself before the Lord, seeking forgiveness for the debt of your sins, then you are not in his hand. Your prayers are ineffective. Your prayers are not accepted. They're not intelligible. He does not hear them. For only the prayers, only the incense that was brought before in the Holy of Holies by the high priest was accepted of God. If anybody else did that, they would fall dead in the moment they entered. And so it is, as Scripture tells us, salvation is nearer than it ever has been. For you to call upon the name of the Lord. And in that, as you call upon the name of the Lord in faith, we find that it is the Spirit working in us. And so making that prayer by our great high priest, the first prayer brought before the Lord, an acceptable and effective in power. And so we must be accepted in our person, the altar of sacrifice, before our prayers are accepted, the altar of incense. John Bunyan, in a collection of miscellaneous pieces, and this coming under dying sayings, he wrote these words on prayer. In all your prayers, forget not to thank the Lord for his mercies. When thou prayest, rather let thy heart be without words than words without heart. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. The spirit of prayer is more precious than thousands of gold and silver. Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. We find that this idea of our order of prayer as we come before him, that we see it works towards our preservation. Walter Marshall, in the book that we've been reading together, says Peter might have been ruined forever after he denied Jesus, just like Judas was, if Peter's faith was not upheld by the prayer of Christ. Christ said in Luke 22, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So we find that Christ's intercessory prayer had in some ways immediate impact on Peter's life. And so we come to this idea of prayer, and we've got a sense of its importance and its use, and we find ourselves desiring to pray, hopefully renewed in our sense this morning. And so let's come to some understanding as to its practice. First thing we must need to recognize is that it is necessary. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? The Heidelberg Catechism asks, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. And a couple questions later, it says, what has God commanded us to ask of him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer he himself taught us. So we are commanded to ask all things necessary for soul and body. And we see this comprised in the prayer that he taught us. How did he teach us to pray in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9? Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We find in the Lord's Prayer a pattern of our prayers. He says, pray in this way, not pray this. Although we can pray the Lord's Prayer in faith and have it be beneficial to us, but it is not the only prayer that we can offer, but we ought to offer prayer in this way, where we pray according to God's will and according to his promises. We ask for him to give us our daily bread because he promises to provide for us all that we need. Later on, Christ would say, has he not clothed the lilies of the field? Does he not provide for the sparrows? So will your Father in heaven give you all these things. So we can pray for our necessities for our body. We may find that in our prayers and asking for those necessities that what we think we need, we actually don't. Sometimes that's health. Sometimes that's monetary, earthly wealth. Sometimes that comes in relationships. Sometimes that comes in other ways in which we feel like we need these things. And yet the Lord promises to give us all that we need, our daily bread. And so if we lack, it is because we need to, one, maybe ask more, and the Lord will provide, but certainly, two, that we are not truly in need. And then we are asking to forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. This is spiritual provision. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Provide my true spiritual need, which is reconciliation to you, which is a pure heart, which is a heart that desires good things, because to be forgiven is to live like you're forgiven. And we show that we live like we're forgiven when we forgive others. And we ask for that spiritual provision of protection, to not be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil or from the evil one. Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Later on, the good is actually told us. What is that good? It's to be conformed to the image of the Son. And so when we pray, and we pray according to his will, and we ask him of his promises, and certainly we're going to ask him of all those things that are on our heart, and we withhold nothing, no longing of our heart from the Lord, but we do it and we submit to him, knowing that he provides all good things to us, and that the greatest thing and the greatest good is to be conformed to the image of the Son. And so when we pray, we ought to seek change in ourselves, not in God. We should not ask God to change in our prayers. But we should ask him to change us. Because if we ask God to change, we're asking him, one, to be not like himself, and so not to be God. But we're asking him not to provide for our good, because he always provides for our good. So I ask you this morning, how is your prayer life? Well, I hope you know that it's in the hands of your Savior and that you're freed to ask of the Lord all that he has promised and assured and be assured of his immutable goodness. Your prayers are accepted by the Father because your great high priest takes them into his presence and the Spirit translates them. And by this you receive grace. Grace to believe, grace to believe greater in the promises of God, grace to ask for your daily provision, both in bread and in your physical provision, and in forgiveness both for your sins and those sinning against you, your spiritual provision. And so grace to receive everything that comes to pass as working for your best, which ought to sow thankfulness in your heart and so work it in your lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you praise this morning as we come before you in prayer now. We thank you that there is no amount of elegance that is necessary, that there is no prayer book that is to be followed woodenly, though we have wonderful examples in your word that we may follow after. But we praise you, Lord, that you receive these because our great high priest brings them to you according to his righteousness, because of his sacrifice. You accept these, and you are pleased by him. Oh, what wonders of wonders to please you. We thank you for prayer. It's in our great high priest's name we pray, and it's on the great altar we offer these to you. Amen.